Father, we're to anticipate some good insights tonight from your word. We thank you for the privilege of teaching it tonight and for hearing it taught, for listening to the word of God expounded. It blesses our hearts so and touches us in a way that many times we don't even realize until much, much later when we see the accumulated effect of the word that you have placed within us. And we know that that contribution will be added to tonight. So we expect tonight to learn from you and to grow in you and have your word become more and more part of us. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn to the fourth chapter of the first letter of Peter to the church. And by way of background, let me say to you that what we've been dealing with here is Peter's letter has to do with the suffering church. He's described the Christians in their suffering in the New Testament time because of their faith in Christ. He is exhorting them that that's part of the package, and that when you know Jesus and you love him, that there are going to be those who do not understand. One of the things that we found out is that there are other Christians who don't understand, and sometimes you can get the hardest licks from the people who ought to be the most supportive. Someone said that the Christian army is the only one that shoots its wounded. And it's a shame to say that that is pretty generally true. We wound up the last time we were together in verse number 16, where Peter said, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. He shouldn't feel any disgrace, but rather let him glorify God on this behalf." In other words, give glory to God that he is counted worthy to suffer. We have different graces, different degrees of God's grace to function in his body. The grace that was given to me as a wise master builder. God has called me to lay the foundation, and I did it, and someone else builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now here's the difference between life and death, passing from death to life. Now if any man build upon this foundation, having already been saved, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. In other words, it shall be revealed clearly for what it is. The character of everybody's work will come to light. Jesus said that the light will reveal. Nothing that is done in darkness will be eternally hid. It'll all be exposed. Every man's work shall be made manifest for the day. Notice the words, the day. What day? The day that Paul described, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There is a day when that day will declare it, that at the judgment there will be a revelation of every man's work, because it will be revealed by fire. Remember, our God, according to Hebrews, is a consuming fire. And the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is, whether it's good or bad. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. So if the work that he did was gold, silver, precious stones, and so on, in other words, the work that was God-initiated, God-sponsored, God-anointed, God-directed, God-empowered for the glory of God, that I conclude to be gold, silver, precious stones. On the other hand, if the work is wood, hay, stubble, and that is me-initiated, me-anointed, me-directed, and me-glorified, then when the fire of God is applied to those works, they will burn up. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Now, the works got burned up, but not the man. Are you listening? But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Why? Because he'd already been passed from condemnation, and he has already passed by that, and he has gone from death to life. He hath eternal life. The fact of the matter is, he will enter eternity, if I can use this terminology, naked. Whereas the first one who had gold, silver, and precious stones as his works enters eternity with a full wardrobe. That's not accurate. I'm just embellishing that to give you an idea of the kind of description. And so he goes into eternity with full suitcases, and the other guy goes on with, you know, just the clothes on his back.
I've always had trouble with this, and just trying to figure out, we will be at different levels then when we go to heaven. Is that not going to cause sorrow? And is that not going to, you know, if I went to heaven and everything got burned up, and I was naked, so to speak, and the person before me got all these jewels and whatever, and was in a big house, and I was sort of in a shack, so to speak, I'd be kind of depressed about that.
Yes.
I'd be sorry that I had done that I hadn't fooled somebody, if that's mm-hmm. what I wanted to do, or whatever.
Well, let me describe how I see that and why I do. Yes, I think there will be. We have this idea that as long as we can just kind of hang on and bear with what's going on here, when we die and get over to heaven, everything will be completely different. We'll feel differently about everything. So that's not really true. I don't believe that it's true, and I'll give you a couple of scriptures in just a minute to explain why. The Bible is full of promises, to extra special promises to extra special people. We're going to see when we get to the fifth chapter how there is a crown of glory reserved to elders who rule faithfully. There also in James 3:1 is a caution, be not many of you masters and teachers, for ye shall bear the weightier judgment. You're going to bear a double judgment. God will be harder on you than he is. In other words, if you and I were to stand before God, his standard by which he'll judge me is going to be stronger and sterner than the standard by which he would judge you. Now, I'm not describing particularly the quality of my life as much as I am what I did with what he gave me. For Jesus gave us the principle when he said, to whom much is given, much is required. Also, he gave us this idea, this is in Luke's gospel, where he said, that a man who knows what to do and does not do it will be beaten with many stripes. Now, everybody else will be beaten with stripes too, but the one who knows and misuses his responsibility will carry a greater punishment. So you have this, if you go through the Gospels and see what Jesus says, and then look over to the revelation of Paul particularly, you will see this consistent idea that in heaven there are degrees of reward. And in hell, there are degrees of punishment. Now, one thing I want to say before I go any further, and that is, you would rather sweep floors in heaven than sit on the throne of hell. So, you know, you've got to get that straight, that the best place in hell is, it's like I would rather be the poorest person in America than the wealthiest one in Bangladesh. Is that kind of situation. So that we don't get confused on that. But yes, the Bible is very clear that there are degrees of reward and there are degrees of punishment, and the basis upon that is faithfulness. If you have been given one talent and you double it and you get two, and I've been given five and I double them and get 10, then we are equally rewarded because we did equal with what he gave us to do. However, if you get one talent and you double it to two, and I get five and increase it to seven, I've got a 40% gain, you've got a 100% gain. I'm putting it now, I'm speaking in human terms. And because the only way that I know how to explain it and how to understand it, you have been more faithful, more energetic, and more productive in producing gain for the kingdom of God than I was, even though I had more to work with. We see the idea that Jesus gave honor to the widow who put her two mites in when the rich people put in these big, great big gifts, and it just didn't cost them anything. It's the same idea all the way through. The idea that what God rewards is not productivity, but he rewards fidelity and faithfulness. And David established way back in olden times of Israel that the guys that stayed behind with the stuff shared equally in the rewards of the spoil as those that went out on the front lines conquered the enemy. So we see that principle all the way through. If Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, forever, and God is the Lord and he does not change, why should we expect him to be any different after we get to be with him? Now, another thought is this, and I have thought for a long time, and I believe this is pretty pervasive, that when we go to meet the Lord, that everything will just be hunky-dory and everything will be forgotten and, you know, there'll just be, and for the rest of eternity, everything will be just fabulous. and there will be nothing ever negative, in any way negative. I'm not sure I see it that way, and I'll tell you why. There is, through the Scripture, and two places in particular that, well, we'll just go to here now. Let's just do it right now. Hebrews 12 and Revelation 3. If you'll find those two places, and let's see, and what did I say the other one? Revelation 3. Hebrews 12 and Revelation 3. All right, let's look at the Revelation 3 one. Verse number 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, what makes us think that after we die and get to heaven that God's going to stop loving us? For chastening and discipline and training and instruction is part of the Father's work for His family. We do not become instantly absolutely perfect just because we died. Do you understand what I'm saying? Hebrews 12 is the same idea. We have had this idea for centuries, I think, that we're going to work real hard while we're down here, but then after we die, we're going to fiddle harps. That ain't the way it's going to be. You see, God created this earth, and He put His man in it. Now, His man screwed it up. But before He messed it up, God's intention and instruction was to Adam, He put him in the garden of God and said, till it and keep it. Now, when Adam messed it up, the ground began to oppose him. He started to bring forth weeds and thorns and briars and thistles. And God never intended for him to have to work by the sweat of his brow. And so in the third chapter of Genesis, after the fall, you will find God said, because of your sin, the earth is cursed for your sake. I didn't curse it. You cursed it. We have the idea that God cursed the earth. He didn't curse the earth. Man cursed the earth with his sin. And the earth is cursed for your sake, and it will bring forth, you're going to plant corn, it'll bring forth briars. And by the sweat of your brow, you will till it. Okay? Now, what did God start to do right from there? He began to redeem it, didn't he? He began to redeem everything, and we find in Romans 8 that the earth is not redeemed yet. It's groaning in travail, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. What does that mean? It means that when we come into the fullness of our sonship, it means that God's going to recreate this earth. We see it in 2 Peter chapter 2, and it's going to be like what? It's going to be like it was when He made it in the first place and put Adam in the middle of it, and what did He want Adam to do? Till it and dress it and look after it. So when we go to be with the Lord, however long that is, when He remakes the earth, we're not going to spend eternity in heaven. We're going to spend it on the earth. And what we're going to do on the earth is we're going to rule and reign with Christ forever and ever and ever. Now, that's not harp playing and cloud riding and so on. And we'll still have the supervision of a heavenly Father who will direct and chasten and so on His family. Why? Because He loves them. Does that make any sense to you? It does to me. So, I don't have any problem understanding that when we get over, when we die and we stand, let's say it's tomorrow and we stood before Christ. Yes, I think there will be some regret. For if there's no regret, why mess around with it? Why don't we just play harps and ride on clouds here? I mean, why don't we eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, and let's not be concerned about that. For 1 John says in chapter, you still have your finger on Hebrews 12? Let's read that one, then I'll take you to 1 John. Verse 7. If ye endure, we got to start back a verse. Verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom his father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, illegitimate, and not sons at all. Now look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, when we die and go to stand before Jesus, will we still be sons? Will we?
Yeah.
Are we going to change our position in His family?
No.
No, we're going to be sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Here's the idea. We pass from death to life. We're sons of God right now. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All right, we're going to be like Jesus. Is Jesus still the Son of God? Then so will we be when we get over there. All right, now back up to the 28th verse of chapter 2. Read this aloud with me. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. There's the idea. Now, if Jesus were to come tonight in the rapture, Paul said that would happen in the twinkling of an eye. A twinkling of an eye is really not enough time to get ashamed, to me. There's just not enough time there to consider. But there is a possibility, according to John, that there should be a sense of shame or disappointment or remorse in the presence of Jesus at His appearing, at His coming. That tells me that we could stand before the throne of God and experience sorrow for our missed opportunities and for our unfaithfulness and so on. Now, I wouldn't get overly concerned about that, because if death is swallowed up in life, then the sorrow that we experience there will be swallowed up in joy. Does I make myself clear? And so it's not something that we're going to carry. It's not going to be we talk about hell on earth. We're not going to have a hell in heaven. It's when it's not in that kind of an experience. I'm not sure that we've ever experienced how that will really be, because we're so messed up with our emotions and our feelings and our flesh and so on. I'm not sure we understand exactly how that will affect us. But I have a sense in me, in my spirit, I just have a sense that, and even right now as I'm expressing it, I can just sense the Holy Spirit on me, that I just can't bear the thought that I would stand before the Lord and He be disappointed. And that, I want to use my words cautiously here, it doesn't drive me, but it motivates me. So does that answer your question? Any other questions along that line? Barbara?
Yeah, in Romans 14, 12, it says, we have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming.
Same idea. Same idea.
And so, what are we giving account for?
What we have done in the flesh, whether it's good or bad. It's the 1 Corinthians 3 judgment. It's the judgment of works, not the judgment of life or death. It's life, but how much of it, I guess, would be the idea. I think we have the idea that once we get to heaven, everybody will be exactly the same and we'll all enjoy the same things. I don't think that's practical. I'm going to tell you why. I have watched hundreds of people come into the kingdom of God and become Christians. And I noticed right in this room, there is as much variety in the benefits of your salvation. Some of you are really wallowing in the benefits of your salvation, but some of you are not to the same degree. In other words, there are great differences among us all. And one person comes to know Jesus and receives his salvation and goes on to seemingly become one of God's favored ones. And others will look at his life or her life and almost with envy. Sometimes wonder, well, why? Bible says God's no respecter of persons, but yet why? He seems to be respecting that one. And here's the person sitting right next to him in the chair, and he got the same salvation. He's got the same cleansing from sin. He's got the same Spirit of Jesus living on the inside, but he doesn't seem to be enjoying any of the benefits of that salvation, or only minimally. I believe eternity is going to be like that too. But at the same time, if we come back to earth and rule with Christ, which we will, and you happen to be the, you know, the governor general over over the continent of Asia because of your fidelity, and I happen to be the Department of Sanitation supervisor in Villa Rica. I don't anticipate crying in my milk for the rest of eternity because of that. It's what I anticipate is standing before the Master and having the distribution made and dealing with it on the spot and then serving the Lord the best way I know how in what He's given me to do. I don't anticipate an eternity of remorse. That would be hell. I mean, you know, that's not heaven. But there will be a moment in time there where we will have to give account. But I'm satisfied that even the head over the sanitation department in Villa Rica would have so much joy that he, you know, is in the kingdom of God, operating in the kingdom of God, that there'd be no room for any envy because you're looking after Asia. Now, that's how I see it, my spirit, and that's what makes sense to me, and that's what I see in the Scripture. But let me say this one other word. We get a couple of other comments. We're talking about something that is, that nobody's ever been there and come back and told us what that's like. So we speak on these things with fear and trembling, if you understand what I mean. Dan?
Well, Kenneth Copeland has a tape. It's called Spectrum of Reality. And I heard that about 8 years ago. And it just set me on fire. Well, I didn't know much about the Scripture. And after I listened to that, he explained it this way. When we get to heaven, we need to know all we can before we get there because it's a learning process there too. And I'm sure we'll have some regrets of not learning here more how to deal with God. And but some of us are going to have to go to school 1,000 years or so.
Yes.
But
that's right.
That's
yes, I believe that's right on. We've had this idea that we have this life and we just kind of make it through, that God does this wonderful, unexplainable thing at death and there's nothing else to learn, there's nothing else to master. That's not true. God made us the way we are. We're made in His image and likeness. And one thing I realize about God, you must understand this too, that God didn't take 7 days and do everything He was ever going to do and then sit down on a beanbag throne and just, you know, go to sleep and let everything go on. I mean, He's not playing the harp either. He is actively involved in the work of His creation. And so will we be. We're not going to be here in this earth 70 or 80 years and do this work here and then, as I said, play harps or sleep, you know, for eternity. We're going to be involved in working with, in the same way that I think these things become, if we look at the lessons He's taught us in other ways. Claire is a businessman, and he owns a business. It's a professional business. He's got a son. And his son is let's say that his son wants to go into business with his dad. And his son prepares himself. And then he goes into business with his dad. But the day he goes into business with his dad, he's just really getting started. He doesn't know everything, and the dad just, well, here it is, son, just take it over, you know, just run it. He will learn as long as they're in business together. And you know what dad's going to do? Dad'll keep teaching them. Dad'll keep teaching them. He'll just keep teaching them. And as long as they're in business together, they got this relationship where he doesn't master it all, and then he goes into neutral. Every day is a new day, and every day is something new to learn and something new to develop, and he has the guidance of his father in that business. So, and I see us with our Heavenly Father, He's called us into business with Him. Paul said we are co-laborers with Him. I think I've shared this once before, and I'll say it again, that one of the things that thrills me about being a Christian and knowing God in a personal way, before that, I would dabble in just a little bit of everything. I'd get a hold of it, and I'd master it, you know, a couple of years, master it. But I'd put that down because there wasn't any challenge to it anymore. And I'd pick something else up, and I'd master that, and I'd lose interest in it, pick something else up. The only thing I've ever gotten involved in that I've never gotten bored with is the kingdom of God. and the things of God, because I've just, there's so much there, you just can't ever plumb the depths of that. I anticipate, as you say, in school 1,000 years, I anticipate to be growing and learning and growing in God for eternity, eternity. All of the things that we've said about this life and so on are true, but there's so much more on the other side. Let's take this comment here from Ron.
Right.
And see, it didn't say that there won't be any more sorrow after death. There won't be any more sorrow. God brings his kingdom in. And so there's a place there where there's no further sorrow. But nowhere in the scripture do I see that immediately upon death, you never experience that emotion again. But I'm sure that what we do experience there, it's difficult for me to express this because we're so cluttered up with our feelings and our emotions and so on, which I don't think will be nearly as powerful. The flesh will have lost its power over us, you know, when the blood's gone, when the life is gone. For sure. You see, this earth is going to be populated with mortal people, just like Adam was. Now, you and I won't be getting married and having babies and all that sort of thing because we're going to be flesh and bone people, have no blood in us, but we'll be flesh and bone like Jesus was in his resurrection. We'll have eternal resurrection bodies, and we won't be marrying. Jesus said that in the resurrection, they don't marry or give in marriage. They're like the angels. So we'll know each other, and we'll have very close personal relationships, but we will not reproduce. That's why we won't marry, you see. Love will be the order of the day and for everybody. And you won't have sexual love, that kind of relationship, because there's no need for regeneration and recreation. But there will be on the recreated earth, there will be mortal men and women. There will be kingdoms. If you read your Bible carefully, you will find that the kings of the nations come into the gates of the holy city, New Jerusalem. And if they don't come into the gates, God doesn't send any rain on their fields. And he will use his people to rule over these mortals. Now, what will they be doing? They'll be people just like us, not stained with sin. They'll be like Adam in the beginning. And what will they do? They'll make babies. Why will they make babies? Because God wants the earth populated. What did he say to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. See, apparently he had a plan to do that before the earth was destroyed the first time. And then when he created again and put Adam and Eve in, he said, replenish the earth. That tells me that the earth was intended to be filled once before, and that plan fell through. We've talked about that on another occasion. Then the flood came, and in Genesis 9, he said to Noah and Noah's three sons, what I want you to do, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And that's what we've been doing ever since, see? That's why abortion is such a tragedy. That's why population control is such a tragedy. We think God said replenish the earth, and we're saying we got too many people on it. We know more than God? I mean, just, you know, but when you get away from the Word of God, you're in a lot of trouble. I really think our Catholic brethren have had a better handle on this. Unfortunately, they brought their people into bondage, and the people were not, God didn't make us creatures of chance. He made us creatures of choice. And I think, in a sense, and what I mean by that is the Roman Catholic position of large families and that sort of thing. I think in many ways, the church down through the ages in that position has had a better view of the opinion of God for his earth. That doesn't mean one family is better because it's got 15 children than one that's got one, for Abraham and Sarah only had. And Isaac and Rebekah only had two, see. So I'm not saying you're second class because you'd only have a few children. But you understand, I think, what I'm describing. And if I would miss my guess if it doesn't occur this way on the recreated earth, when this thing burns up with a fervent heat and melts, according to 2 Peter 3, and God brings in a new heaven and a new earth, you know what he's going to say to the people that are on it? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and have dominion over it. Because that was his plan from the beginning. Now, just because it gets messed up doesn't mean that it's not going to occur. He sent Moses and the children of Israel to Kadesh Barnea, and he said to them, go on and take the land of the Canaanites and drive them out. They said, we can't do it. He said, all right, you can. I'll bring another generation that will. And 40 years later, he brought their children in. That doesn't mean his plan failed. It just was delayed. And he said, this is what's going to happen, and it did. But they did not enter into it. This is what's going to happen in the new earth. Revelation chapter 22 tells us that the tree of life is going to be established in the earth once again. And the people will be able to partake of the tree of life. It says that there are along the river of the water of life that flows from the throne of God, that there are the trees that give their fruit every month. Different trees give forth its fruit. And the leaves thereof are for the healing of the nations. God will make every provision for every situation in the earth. I mean, it's going to be magnificent and wonderful. And the tremendous part of that is we are involved in that whole process. I don't know how we got into all of this from the judgment on the saints. But
22:12 is also putting in real nicely here because it says, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me.
Yes. That's tremendous, tremendous discussion. I get excited when I think about it. But I am motivated very strongly by, I don't mean that I've been delivered from the workaholic spirit that I had before I was saved. I'm free from that. Many Christians are not. They work themselves into an early grave because of it. I believe the service of God ought to be filled with joy rather than hard. It's hard work, but it's work. The Lord maketh rich and addeth no sorrow to it. That kind of an idea. But I'm motivated by the sure and certain expectation in my heart that I'm going to have to stand before my master and give account. And I know my master, and I know the look on his face would be all I would need to either send me into ecstasy or send me into a deep funk. You understand what I'm saying? How many of you understand what I'm saying? Okay. All right, let's move along there then. We're not going to finish up this fourth chapter. All right. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's hit it again. He's talking about judgment is going to begin at the house of God, and the primary meaning here, I believe, is the judgment of works. However, there seems to be an underlying meaning as we get into the next verses where he is mixing in some of the eternal judgment as well. For he says in verse 17, the judgment is going to begin at the house of God, and if it starts with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? Now, notice a couple of things. First of all, that God is more concerned about the faithfulness of his people than he is those that have never made any kind of profession of godliness. That's why in the Chronicles passage 7:14, where it says, if my people will humble themselves and pray and confess their sin and forsake their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. And so God's looking to his church. He's looking to his people, and judgment will begin there, for God's dealing primarily with his people. That's what this Bible is all about. And then the question is asked, it's kind of a rhetorical question, one that does not require an answer, in other words, but then what shall the end be if God's going to hold us accountable for what he's committed to our hands? If he's going to hold us accountable for his gospel, if he's going to hold us accountable for the power and the ability and so on that he has committed to us, then what shall be the end or the expectation of them that obey not the gospel of God? Notice just briefly in passing that a person's response to the gospel of God is, in this case, normally we say believe the gospel. Peter says obey the gospel. And I want you to see that to believe the gospel means to obey the gospel. You cannot believe it and not obey it. Believing and obeying are synonyms according to the Word of God. That's why Jesus said you will know them by their fruits. If there are no fruits, they don't believe, even though they say it with their mouth. That is not sufficient. Obedience to the gospel. You cannot say one thing and do another and play God for a sucker. The gospel is responded to by obedience. That means I believe it sufficiently that it has an effect on what I do. And so if I say I'm a Christian and live like the rest of the world, my actions speak so loud that nobody can hear my words, including God. Jesus said, if you will not confess me before men, if you will not live my life before men, then I don't know you when you stand before me. In another place he said, not everybody who calls me Lord, Lord is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. but who? Those that do the will of my Father. And so you can talk the good game and maybe deceive yourself and a few close friends, but you're going to deceive the King of Kings, because he's the one that we're going to have to stand before, and he's the one that knows everything. Santa Claus does not know everything you're doing. He does. Okay? So you just, I played that game for almost 40 years of my life, and did not realize what I was doing. I mean, just did not understand the contradiction between my confession and my actions. And I talked it, but I did not, I professed it, they say, but I did not possess it. So just, I want you to notice the words, obey the gospel. That is a critical and terribly important thought. Don't you ever let go of that. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, this has reference to, I believe, Jesus said about the rich young ruler. You remember when the rich young ruler says, I might want eternal life, and Jesus said, this is, and the man went away grieved because he had great possessions. And Jesus said, do you notice how hardly it is that a man that trusts in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven? You remember that discussion in Mark 10? And one of the disciples, I think it may have been Peter, who said to Jesus, how then can a man be saved? This is too difficult. Because Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a man who trusts in his riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples were struck with the difficulty of entering the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now here's Peter's reference. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now what he's describing here is, if those who are generally good people, if that's not enough to get them saved, if it takes more than that. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to the Jews that were gathered around, he said, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what he meant by that is, you have these religious people who are doing all their good things and all their religious things. That's not enough. You have got to be better than they are. Peter understood that. He said, well, then how can a man be saved? Jesus said, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. What did God do? He made a way for a man to be saved, not by his righteous deeds, but by faith in the work of Christ. You see that? So if I were to rephrase this 18th verse, what I would say here is that if those who do good deeds, if a good man is only saved with great difficulty, then what hope does a man have who makes no pretense of righteousness and is ungodly or a sinner? How shall he ever be saved? What chance does he have? And the answer, obviously, is none. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. Now, that is an important phrase there, because it does indicate once again that you can suffer according to the will of God, be in God's will, and be enduring some really difficult times. Now, if you get into trouble in this area, I want you to think of Jesus on the cross. Now, that's about as horrible a situation as a fella can get into. And would you say he was in the will of God or not in the will of God? He was in the will of God. Did he suffer?
Yes.
Horribly. Paul was a man also who suffered horribly. Was he in the will of God? Yes, he was in the will of God. And so you don't skip from the bowl of peaches to the bowl of cream to the bowl of bananas to the bowl of rose petals and so on. That's not what the Christian life is like. If you're going to be a Christian, people are going to try to take advantage of you. People will reproach you. They will persecute you. There will be difficulty for you to endure, sometimes from those who are the very closest to you and the ones that you love the most. And the reason it hurts so bad is because you love them so much. And he says here that we do suffer according to the will of God. And when that happens, the way you do is not fight back, but you commit your soul, you commit yourself to God. You commit your life to him, because he is what kind of a creator? He's a faithful creator, and he that promised, he will also do it. Now, what happens to us, we get reproached and we get persecuted and we get hurt and we take offense at it, and we fight back. Peter said, do not fight back. Do not struggle against those things. But submit yourself or commit yourself to God. Did we not see when we were looking at Jesus that when he was reviled, he reviled not again? But what did he do? He committed himself to him that doeth righteously, that is, unto God. And Peter's advice is, after showing us the example of Jesus and showing us the example of Noah and encouraging us that this is part of the package, he says, you follow their example and you do what they did and you don't fight back and you don't rail back and you don't play the same games that these people are playing with you, but rather you commit yourself into the hands of God, and he is the one who is faithful to preserve you, to protect you, to give you the guarantee that 1 Corinthians 10:13 is for you, that God will not allow anything to try you that is not common to man, but will with that temptation and trial give you a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And so you don't say, I can't take this anymore. I've got to do something about this. I've got to go to court. I've got to get a lawyer. I've got to get my pastor involved in this. I've got to get my a divorce from my partner. I've got to leave my wife, or I've got to run my children off, or I've got to whatever it is that I've got to do. I've got to do this in order to relieve the problems that I'm having because I'm suffering and I don't want to. The scripture says, lay down your life, give it up. The example is Christ, and you give yourself to the Lord, you commit your life to him as knowing that he is able to take care of you. And if that person is giving you such a hard time, if God wants to deal with that, God will send that person out in a pasture and eat grass like he did King Nebuchadnezzar. Are you listening to me? And so if you want to take things into your own hands, that's why he says, don't avenge yourself. Vengeance is mine. Keep your hands out of that, because you're asking for trouble if you do. You're just looking for problems. Commit yourself to God. Yes, but what she did to me was wrong, and I just won't stand for it. I can hear Jesus saying that, can't you? No, I can't either. So the example is Christ. There is suffering according to the will of God. We've got to understand that as Christians, we have an enemy. He has agents at work, and we are marked people. And so things happen to us, and we do get hurt, and we do get offended. But if we fight back, then we're no better than the rest of them. And how are we going to show Christ to these people, you see? So we commit ourselves to God, and we say, God, if you want me to bear this, then I'll bear it. If you won't want me to bear it, then you intervene and take care of this. Let me show you a scripture in the book of Revelation, and then we'll close. It's 9 o'clock, and we did not get to the fifth chapter, did we? Let's go to the book of Revelation, the letter to the churches. Let me see. I'm using a new Bible, and I'm not as familiar with it as I. But the reason I'm using it is because I don't want to. I want to get more familiar with chapter and verse rather than inside left column top of the page. all right, here it is, right here. Thank you, Lord. Revelation 2:10. Fear none of these things which thou such. Jesus is writing to the angel at the, or the messenger of the church of Smyrna. This is a great church, a good church. And Jesus commended the church, but he gave them this warning. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Don't be afraid of them. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, tested. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful. See, here's the key. Don't let go. Be faithful, even unto death if it's necessary. And I will give thee a crown of life. Now, you can imagine them saying, wait a minute, they don't have any right to throw me into jail. Where do they get off throwing me into jail? I'll fight this with every fiber of my being. I'll get everybody I know, all the money I have, all the influence I can muster. I'm standing against that. They don't have any right to do that. That's just exactly the opposite spirit that's playing the devil's game. If you can imagine Jesus on the cross saying, I'll get you for that, hurling down epithets and threats from off the cross. Now, what I'm describing to you is not an easy lifestyle. I realize it. So does the Lord. But His Bible is so full of instruction in that way that we resist that at our peril. Are you listening to me? So, every time you get thrown into prison doesn't mean that you didn't stand up for your rights. I can remember a young man that got thrown into prison for rape, which he didn't do. Was in prison for several years. Came out in a very short time, was made second to the Pharaoh, only to the Pharaoh of Egypt, and was the second most powerful man in the whole world. His brothers were envious of him. They hated him because his father loved him. His brothers threw him into a well. Then they took him out and sold him to some Ishmaelites. They put goat's blood on his coat and sent it home to his dad, or brought it home to his dad and said the boy got killed by a wild animal. Here's a 17-year-old boy sold into foreign slavery. He goes down to Egypt, and when he goes into Potiphar's house, can you just see the story of Joseph continuing if Joseph sits over in a corner and sulks? But Joseph did the best he could for Potiphar. Just absolutely the best. And it turns out in short order, he is Potiphar's man in command. Potiphar says, everything I got, Joseph, I don't even know what I own. I depend on you so. And the scripture says, God bless Potiphar for Joseph's sake. Then his wife, you know, screams rape. And he gets thrown in jail. Everything that happened to that man, every situation happened, he had done nothing wrong. Everything that happened to him was suffering according to the will of God, and he was suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, see, if he had hopped in bed with that woman, he never would have gone to jail. But for righteousness' sake, he said no. It cost him to go to jail. You'd think, where's God? I was obeying the Lord, and here I am in this crummy prison. And jails weren't like then, like they are now. You didn't write letters to the newspaper and file your grievances. They didn't have televisions in every cell and give you 3 squares a day. You riot, you get the axe here. So, you know, a different kind of situation. But in the prison, you know what he does? He becomes the best prisoner. The best one they had. And the prison keeper trusted him so that the prison keeper didn't even know what was going on in there. Joseph became the warden. Not head trustee, the warden of the place. He helped the fellow prisoners. What a man. What a man. And didn't even have the Holy Ghost. What a guy. What a guy. I mean, think about these men. And then he came out, and there you see him in Pharaoh's house, and Pharaoh took him a wife, and then he got his family back together, his brothers and father, and he was, if you pardon the expression, he was the savior of the then known world. For it hadn't been for Joseph, the whole world would have died in famine. It hadn't been for Joseph and God's anointing. And so that, you know, that makes him such a perfect preview of Christ. It's just, the story of Joseph is just fabulous, just such a wonderful story. So when we think that we have really been oppressed, don't forget we have not shed blood yet striving against sin. So don't dig your hole too deep. And don't throw too many ashes on your head. Okay. Someone say amen.
Amen.
All right, let's have a closing prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we see that this life is not going to be all just exactly the way we want it. But, you know, we've come to the conclusion, Lord, that you know us better than we know ourselves. And you know what we need better than we know it. And your desire for us is more perfect, more wonderful, and more beneficial for us, your plan, than anything that we could ever imagine or devise or institute for ourselves. Therefore, we are more and more coming to the conclusion that we want to commit ourselves to you in everything that we do, in every facet of our life, because we know that you are a better defender of our rights than we are. We know that you're a better protector of our persons and our prizes than we are, that you are a better determiner of our future than we are ourselves. And so we have less and less qualms about committing ourselves completely to you and bearing whatever reproach we must bear for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for showing us these things and for teaching us of them. So that we know what to expect and how to respond when these things happen. Our prayer tonight, Father, is that we too would be so much like Jesus that we would undergo the same reaction from men that he did. Some would respond gloriously to the package that we present, and others, of course, would not respond in the same way, but quite opposite. But that we would be counted worthy to suffer for his sake and for his name. We ask these things in his name. Jesus. Amen.